Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, praise you, for you are worthy of it all. Father, I praise you for this honor and privilege to be with your people in Norwalk, in this holy church, on this holy ground, on this beautiful holy Sabbath day. And Father, I pray that you will pour out your Holy Spirit abundantly, limitlessly on this house of worship. I pray that you will guide me, organize my mind, my thoughts, as I deliver boldly to your people. That your name be glorified and your people blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of our message this morning is His Other Sheep. A very radical statement, passage, verse from the Bible that was spoken by the Lord himself. And let's read this passage from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 16. The Lord himself is saying, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They will too listen to my voice, and there shall be 33,000 different denominations and one shepherd. Is that what the passage read? What does it say? There will be one flock, one shepherd. The Lord is stating that when he comes back, there will not be multitudes of religions, but there will be one group of people. But some of those people will not be in church. They will not be among us. You will not see them. But the Lord is calling them his own. He doesn't say there are other sheep. He says, I have other sheep. When he said this, his audience, the Jewish leaders, had absolutely no idea, no concept what he was talking about. How can you be God's people and not be part of Abraham's heritage? How can you be his sheep if you're not in church? And that's the question we ask today. How can you be part of his flock and yet you have not even seen or opened the doors of a church? Some of these we have precedents, examples as to what the Lord himself was talking about. We have examples. Let's consider some of these. Do you remember this incident in Matthew 15? Jesus took a handful of his disciples, went to an area called Tyre and Sidon, which is today's Lebanon. In a house, he did not want to be known. He did not want anybody to hear about it. A local Syrophoenician, Greek Canaanite, and that's as pagan as you can get, woman, hears that Jesus is in this house. She finds him. She enters this house, falls in front of him, calls him Son of David. I have a baby girl who is demon-possessed. Please help. An exchange took place between Jesus and this woman. At the end, this woman got what she wanted. Her baby girl was delivered from demon possession, and the Lord himself turned to this woman and said, Lady, your faith is massive, is awesome, it's great. Another incident. Do you remember this happening in the Gospel of Matthew? Again, a Gentile, pagan, Roman general, officer, centurion. Here's Jesus is in Capernaum. Sends a delegate, a group of people, group of Jewish leaders. Please beseech Jesus to come and heal my servant. Jesus, no questions asked, starts off to this man's house. As he is nearing this pagan general's house, the very presence of Christ compels this pagan man to send another group of people asking Jesus, please do not come to my house. I am not worthy of your presence. Just speak. Just speak, and my servant will be healed. Jesus was so, if I may use the term, shocked. He turns to his companions, which happened to be also some Jewish leaders, and said, did you hear this, man? I have not seen faith like this in all Israel. And yet this pagan man trusts me so much that he says, don't even walk into my house, just say it, and he will be healed. And the Bible says his servant was healed that very moment. Another incident. Do you remember another centurion named Cornelius is visited by an angel of God? He sends a man to Peter's home. Come to our house, even though we're unclean to you, even though we are defiled and you never walk into our homes. Come to my house. I want to hear what you have to say. And Peter, compelled by the Holy Spirit, went to this pagan man's house, preached Jesus to them. And as he was talking about Christ to these pagan people, the Holy Spirit fell on them as the day of Pentecost. And they, this general, his household, everybody involved and related to him, were baptized on that day. Turns out this man was a pagan also. Perhaps one of the classic cases was when Paul was in Athens. Athens had so many gods and goddesses in human and animal form, over 1,000, even more. Some estimates say about 15,000 gods in Athens. In fact, there were more gods living in Athens than actual human beings. They were so petrified that they created gods for everything, even the God that they did not know. Paul in the city of Athens notices that there is a shrine, there is an altar, but there is no idol sitting on it. But underneath it, it said, dedicated to the unknown God. He took that pagan idea, went into Mars Hill, got permission to speak in front of this echelon, leaders, hundreds of them in Athens, and brought them the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Most of them rejected it, with the exception of one person. Do you see this man? I don't know if you can see this in the corner. By the way, this painting is done by Raphael. This man in the corner, the Bible says Dionysius and his wife Damaris believed the gospel, and they became the founders of what is known today as the Greek Orthodox Church. Do you see this woman up here? The Syrophoenician woman? She is the very reason, historically, she is the very reason that Lebanon, surrounded by over 600 million Muslims in the Middle East, is the only Christian majority country. Many scholars attribute this to the encounter, that very simple encounter of this pagan Syrophoenician woman with Jesus Christ. Can God change the course of history through one person? Can He change the course of history for a nation through one person? If He's done it before, can He do it again? The yeses went dwindling. Can He do it again? Will you allow Him to do it again? The very reason that these pagans related so much to Jesus, without the hindrance of religion, without the formalities of religion, without a list of do's and don'ts, is because of the eternity that God has put in the heart of every human being on this planet. Even the ones that we despise, even the ones that we abhor, even the ones that we consider savage and brutes, those have eternity in their hearts. And the only person, the only thing in the entire universe that can fill that void in the human heart is an encounter with the Jesus Christ. Not of the Jesus of only of Christians, but of every human being on this planet. We don't have the right, in many cases we have taken it upon ourselves, that we kind of dispense with God's grace to people. And yet, the Son of God came to this planet for everyone. Even the ones that we least expect or least allow in our minds to enter into the kingdom. And so with this mandate, go to the unreached, go to my other sheep, bring my other sheep into the kingdom, the church was born. The church flourished in the face of horrendous, unimaginable persecution. In the first 250 years, nobody became a Christian with ulterior motives. They became Christian knowing that they will pay a price. By the time that Apostle Paul is writing his book of Galatians, he says, the whole world has heard the gospel. Was he lying or was he telling the truth? The whole world of then known world was reached by the time the Apostle Paul was writing his book, and that's 30 years after Jesus. And yet 2,000 years removed, we have a different scenario. We want to know what is going on. So that mandate thrived. The church went out into the world, brought the unreached into the kingdom. Jesus was the cornerstone of the church. They acted upon the Great Commission. Every and single member in the churches, they acted upon the Great Commission. And the church grew by leaps and bounds in the face of all horrendous persecution. Until persecution ceased. Until the danger of being annihilated became a non-factor. And the very church that was persecuted for 300 years, paying over 8 million lives for their witness to Jesus, that very church became now the persecutor of other Christians. It came to a point that if you read a passage and you interpreted it differently, you could be burned at the stake. It came to a point that people didn't dare to read the Bible anymore. It came to a point that the very church that was built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word himself, became so skewed and so convoluted that by the time it came to the 600s, people were not even believing that Jesus was a real person. They were debating amongst themselves. Church fathers were debating amongst themselves. Was Jesus a full human being? Was he a full God? Was he God and a human being? Did he have one body? Did he have two bodies? What was it that died on the cross? What was it that didn't die on the cross? And so it became a church in disarray. The true believers were run off. They were just threatened just like before. And so history tells us they left the cities. They went into the heart of rocks, literally, in the cities. I don't know how many of you have ever seen movies or clips from Cappadocia in central Turkey. Christians literally built cities and lived in them for over 400 years in the heart of rocks, under the ground, in the heart of mountains. Not seeing any civilization for over 400 years. Okay. The church itself got to a point that heretical teachings took the place of the truth of God. Bible was pushed aside. Tradition came in. Paganism brought back. And the very truth upon which Jesus Christ had built his church became of non-effect. In fact, the church in Rome described, defined Trinity by about 600 AD as Father, Son, and Mary. Father, Son, and Mary. Churches in this state, they're excommunicating each other. In fact, let me show you a map. The Church of Rome became the most powerful. Church in Alexandria became subservient. The Church in Antioch became basically the scapegoats. All these churches were excommunicating each other, were anathemizing each other, were running each other off, excommunicating, killing off each other. The true believers have gone into mountains living in the rocks. If you were Jesus Christ, what would you do? What would you do? Would you sit on the sidelines and say, okay, let's wait till they get their act together? Okay, well, we'll have to wait till the saints come to their senses. No. The Lord Jesus, God of heaven and earth, like before, he did not stand on the sidelines. And he does not intend on standing on the sidelines today. What did he do? In the 600s, the Lord allowed something phenomenal, unusual, least expected to take place because he wanted his church to get back on track. He wanted his saints to live up and to carry the banner of his precious name. What did he do? History teaches us that something happened in this area of the world. In the Arabian Peninsula, in Saudi Arabia, he allowed the formation, the emergence, the appearance of a religion that became known as Islam. Some people might take issue with it. Be patient with it. Some people will say, impossible. Don't say that with God. Did God use the Babylonians to bring some sobriety to his own people? Yes, he did. The ruthless Babylonians were used as an instrument of God. In this particular case, in the 600s, while the church was in disarray, God allowed a religion to come on the scene. And that religion, by and large, has been considered an enemy, has been considered antichrist, has been considered dangerous. And yet, here's what I want you to consider about this religion. Islam is the means by which we can prove what we just said. Here's a passage in the Quran, the Islamic holy book, I would like you to consider. This is written from the chapter 5, verse 116 in the Quran, in the Islamic holy book. Notice what it says. This is God talking with Jesus in the Quran. And when Allah will say, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to the people, take me and my mother as gods besides Allah? This is what is happening at the time Islam comes on the scene. Christians are believing this fact. And the verse in the Bible, in the Quran says, did Jesus tell people that I and my mother are gods next to God? And so what we as Christians, as people of the book, we have to consider some of these realities, some of the truths that miraculously have been preserved in the Quran. And I want to share some more with you and give us a perspective. Do we just sit on the sidelines? Do we just watch CNN and Fox News and gather up our theology and our opinion about Islam? Or do we want to go beyond that and live up to the call of this church, which is a church based on God's word? Doing it the word's way will take some courage. Doing the world's way is the easiest way. Look at here. I'm going to put this screen, and I'm going to read these writings. If you agree with them, say amen. Is that all right? Okay. There is one God. Bible is inspired. Amen. Jesus is Messiah, the Word of God. Amen. Jesus is life giver. Jesus is coming back. Amen. Does this pretty much sum up your faith? This is in the Bible, right? Right? Am I right? Amen. Wrong. This is not from the Bible. Well, you say, what are these words? What are these strange writings? What are these numbers? All these are statements in the Quran, the Islamic holy book. I'm going to read it again. There is one God. Nobody said amen. You see how we're conditioned? Truth remains truth no matter where you find it. There is one God. Bible is inspired. Jesus is the Word of God. You see, would you still consider this religion antichrist? Let me share with you some experiences. This week was another reminder for many people that we are dealing with an enemy. But here's what I want you to consider. Last year, me and some of the elders, some of the leaders in our church, were invited to a local mosque in the city of Alabama. It was during the Ramadan feast, Ramadan season, and it was one of those evenings that they were breaking the fast, And we were invited to the local mosque in Alabama to join them for dinner. We went to the local mosque. It was filled with over 600 Muslim people. We went through the prayers. Then we were invited to sit with them and eat. There was about 10 of us. We sat in an auditorium filled with many as what we would consider radical Muslims. And we were not at ease. In fact, Pastor Ernest Castillo, Vice President of North American Division, he was very on the edge. And so when we were asked to take our shoes off as entering in the mosque, some of the elders said, "How do we know our shoes are going to be back when we come back?" Another elder said, "How do we know our cars are going to be there when we go back to the parking lot?" These are elders in our churches. We went to this dinner. We were sitting across a huge table, and the other side were Muslim radicals, and you could tell they're radicals because of the subject of our conversations. So we started communicating. We're eating. The food was unbelievable. And as we are communicating with them for about half hour, we're talking about politics, we're talking about ISIS in Syria and all that. I don't know what it was, but I think it was the Lord who kind of nudged me on my head. Enough politics. Talk to them about me. So I had to muster some courage, leaned over the table, and I told the Muslim gentleman from Egypt, "What do you think of Jesus?" And I sat back. And my heart is going boom, 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 boom. He looked straight up. He put his fork and spoon down. He straightened his jacket. He said, "Jesus, he's a special prophet." I said, "How special is he?" "He's unique. There's no one like him." You know, I was getting goosebumps, and I looked side of my shoulders, and our leaders are like, I said, "Where is he now?" He said, "He's in heaven, of course. We all know he's in heaven." I said, "What does he do in heaven?" "He's enjoying himself." I said, "What else is he doing?" Says, "We don't know. The Quran doesn't tell us." You see the opportunity for an Adventist? God has brought him that far. Can you imagine? A radical Muslim from Egypt tells me Jesus is a special prophet. There's no one like him. Can you imagine? A radical Muslim is telling me he's in heaven alive. And then I asked him, "Where is Muhammad?" He said, "Buried in Mecca." I said, "Who else is in heaven?" He said, "No other prophet, just Isa al-Masih, Jesus Christ." Would you consider that significant? Would you consider that worthy of pursuing? Last month, our church was invited from Southern California Conference to attend another mosque for another luncheon. Hey, food is the catalyst here, you know. And so we went to this mosque, which was attended half Christian leaders, Presbyterian, Catholic, Episcopalian, and half Muslim leaders from all over the world. We were the only, quote-unquote, evangelical church, and they're looking at us as people who evangelize the world. And so we represented the Adventist Church at this conference. It was a very friendly atmosphere. As soon as I walked into the auditorium, the host of the program, Dr. Jihad Turk, happens that his name is Jihad, he was greeting the people who were coming to the conference. As soon as I walked into the auditorium, he came and he extended his hand and he said, "Brother, what church are you from?" I said, "I'm with the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Southern California." He still had my hand in his palm. He pulled me close. A whole bunch of things go through your mind. You know, maybe there's a... He pulls me close. goes into my ear and he says, I'm a Muslim scholar. I'm the Dean of Islamic Studies at Claremont University. I have read the Bible cover to cover. Never once have I come across a passage that says Christians should observe Sunday holy. But instead, I have come across, and he's got my hand in his arm, you know, and he's just going in my ear. He says, but I have read the Bible cover to cover, and I've come across 1,600 statements about Sabbath being holy. And it is only you guys that are keeping it holy. What's up with those guys? Can you imagine? A Muslim reads the Bible and comes to the conclusion, you guys are the only people who are doing what the Bible says. I want to finish this morning's message with a continuous event that I think you'll be blessed to hear. About 3 years ago, as we were broadcasting on one of the networks, a 26-year-old Muslim woman had watched our program. And at the end of the program, I invited the viewer to accept Jesus as their Savior with praying with me. She had done the prayer. Now this is her story. She called us on our international line. I can't tell you the country's name. I can't give you her name because this is ongoing. She says, I'm a 26-year-old Muslim woman. I'm a Shiite, and I belong to the dynasty of the Prophet Muhammad. I live in a city that is 99% Islam. There are no Christians in the city. In fact, the closest Christian thing to this city is about 200 miles away from us. No church, no Bibles, nothing. I watched your show on the satellite network. And I did the prayer at the end, and I accepted Jesus as my Savior. She says, Pastor, I don't know how to describe to you, but as soon as I said amen, it was as if heaven came down to our living room. She said, I felt something went into my being. I felt so good. I felt so joyful. I felt so happy. I was so excited. I ran to my husband's room and I told him that I just accepted Jesus as my Savior. And for the last month, he has been beating me brutally. I have 2 broken ribs. I have a broken nose. They took away my 2 little boys, 6 and 4, telling them that Mama has become a prostitute. She can't raise you anymore. On top of that, I started feeling pain in my right side. Now I know they tell me that I have a tumor growing on my liver. All in the span of this 1 month since I said amen to Jesus. Tell me if God is punishing me. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. And then she burst into cry. Our conversation got disconnected 19 times from this conversation. 19 times, every 19 times, she called back. Tell me what to do. You know he will kill me. You know the manner in which he's going to kill me. Tell me what to do. Please tell me what to do. Help me, help me, help me. Halfway across the world, what can you do? I said, I will pray for you. She said, thank you, but I need more help than just praying for me. Tell me what to do. And all of a sudden, these verses came to my mind. I said, I'm going to give you these verses. She said, but these are from Quran. I said, I know. Are you with the government? Are you going to kill me? I said, no, I'm not with the government. I'm not a spy. Please, get your Quran in your house. I want you to read these verses with your husband sitting next to you. I'll call you back in a week. That week turned into 3 months. Turn of events. After 3 months, she called back. I didn't know who it was. Same phone line. I happened to be in the office and I'm responding. And we're having this joyful conversation with this young Muslim viewer. So we go back and forth and greeting and all this stuff. And then finally she stopped and she said, "Do you know who I am?" You know, some pastors, you know, like most pastors, we try to make up things. We don't know, but we try to make up. She said, "You don't know who I am." I said, "No, I am so and so." I said, "I am so..." She said, don't apologize. Don't apologize. I want to tell you what has happened. I did what you told me. My husband stopped beating me. He was shocked to see Jesus' name in the Quran. I got my two boys back. I went for surgery. They opened me up. They sewed me back up. When I woke up, my surgeon said, "Before surgery, MRI, CAT scan showed you had a growth. We opened you up. There is nothing on your liver." You know what she said after this? "Now I know Jesus is alive. I will start a church." I said, no, don't start a church. Don't start a church in this country, man. You will be gone before you put the doorknob in. She said, "Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do now. Tell me what to do." I'll make a long story short, and I will continue in the afternoon. This woman, by God's grace, I can't show you her face. I can't tell you her name. I can't share the country. She has baptized 38 Muslim women herself into the underground Seventh-day Adventist church in this particular country. I can't name the country. From what we know, she's responsible for over 10 churches. She did what she said she was going to do. Would you still consider them the enemy? These are the other sheep. You know who else is the other sheep? You and I. We are the other sheep. Just the way He is calling you today, He's calling them. The Adventist Church is not here to be just another flavor of Christianity. We're not here just different from the rest of the Christian world just because we go on Sabbath. No. The Lord allowed you to finish the work of the Great Commission. Would you like misery and suffering to continue? Do you like what you see on your everyday news? The church was put here to share the news with people who are searching for Him in all the wrong places. They will resort to beheadings. They will resort to killings. But deep inside, they are searching for Jesus Christ. But they're searching for Him in all the wrong places and in all the wrong means. That's what you are here for. And the reason why we're here for is to hasten, speed up that day of the Lord. Not to prolong it. There's enough suffering going on. Can we change the way we do things? Can we change our thinking? I'm praying that today will be an opportunity. This afternoon at 2 o'clock, we will share practical means by which we can finish this work. If you're interested, if you would love to be a part of this, you're more than welcome to come at 2 o'clock. Thank you so much for the opportunity. It's a blessing to be with you. Now, I don't know what the protocol is, but the envelopes that were distributed, we gather the envelopes at the end of the service. If you would like to see Christ come back, and if you would like to see untold souls that are not reached, to be reached for the kingdoms, this will be an opportunity to share. If the Lord impresses you, if you're compelled to help the outreach of this ministry, now will be the opportunity. I'm going to play another music. Do I have time to play another music piece, or... Would you like to? Would you like me to? Okay. I gave the CD background, track number 2. We'll play with symphony orchestra background, piano and symphony background, "Be Still My Soul." Except with a twist of a little different arrangement. In the middle stanza, we're going to do it the Middle Eastern way. So you know what happens when a Western hymn it meets a Middle Eastern arranger and how things turn out to be. I hope you enjoy it. Thank you so much for this opportunity. God bless you all.